Father, thank you for these brothers. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together in Christ with our Bibles open before us to learn from the living Word. I pray that you would help us to remember tonight that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Father, it's very evident that our culture is deteriorating in part because of a loss of understanding of what true biblical manhood looks like. And at times our churches and our families suffer for that as well. Lord, may that not be the case in this room. Instead, may we desire to pursue the character of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. May we take our cues from him. May we consider carefully in this next hour the blueprint of biblical manhood demonstrated early on. And may we embrace that tonight. Father, we're going to understand that so much of what we consider tonight is quite frankly beyond us. It's an ideal standard and so many things are distracting us from it. But if you're within us, we have this hope that old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. So Father, we ask as we open our minds and our hearts tonight and really do some serious consideration on this theme, I pray that you would transform us more into the image of Christ. May we be a band of brothers together that exemplify what true biblical manhood looks like. And I pray that our families and our church and our society would be transformed as a result of that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this session, we're going to lay an important doctrinal framework. We're going to do a theology of manhood. And this theology is absolutely vital for us to understand in order to be the kind of men that honors God. Our theology is going to be built upon three assumptions that you kind of see bulleted there for you. Number one, we're going to build our theology tonight on this belief that we are created by God. We're not a process of any natural selection. We are very intentionally, purposefully created by God. Secondly, we're going to build our structure on this foundation that we have a particular design from God as men. And the same could be said for ladies. But obviously in our context tonight, we men have a particular design from God. And then thirdly, we will flourish and be fruitful only in accordance with that design. We'll flourish and be fruitful only in accordance with that design. Samsung recently issued a full recall on their Note 7 due to a design flaw that led to the device catching on fire and in many cases not just overheating but actually instantaneously combusting. And after initially hoping to stop the bleeding, hoping to exchange bad devices for what were deemed good ones, they've ended up having to do a full recall. A poor design was not only jeopardizing each device, but was actually harming users. And so when we fail to adhere to our design in our manhood, the results are disastrous not only for us, but for those around us. It's our families, it's our churches, it's our society that is harmed by our failure to grasp and adhere to our design. And unfortunately, many forces in our world today have colluded together against us to erode a biblical concept of manhood and to trash its divine design. I've listed four of them for you there. The first is our contemporary homes. Our contemporary homes. Today's families are marked by absent or uninvolved dads. Single-parent homes have become normal. Distant fathers are all too common. The norm in our homes are broken homes, distant fathers. Number two, secular media. Our media today is full of wrong stereotypes, models, and ideas. Let's just take stereotypes for a minute. Media is full of wrong stereotypes. And even some of the traditional stereotypes are not helpful. The long-standing description of gender was that men were from Mars and women were from Venus, right? There's even a pop psychology book on that theme, and it's been turned into somewhat of a Broadway play, and yet today it's finding less and less attraction because that traditional stereotype is being disintegrated. But even that traditional stereotype, although it was actually rooted in a biblical and binary view of the sexes, it often produced some false or inadequate stereotypes. So a real man under that perspective of gender was equated with John Wayne, and a true model of feminism was characterized by Lucille Ball and a host of other television housewives. And in many Christian subcultures, these stereotypes are even today maintained and exalted as the standard, and it results to alienation of those who don't really seem to fit in. And so, for example, some young men who don't have the rough and raw disposition of a Jack Bauer may find themselves questioning their manhood and thus embracing sexual deviancy. Likewise, some intelligent and independent women find little freedom with the overly strict stereotypical teaching, and so many have abandoned the faith altogether in pursuit of their own individualized expression. And so even the traditional stereotypes, when pressed too far, when exalted too highly, have hurt us. And so the church needs to recognize that. And the church needs to be careful in teaching a traditional and biblically faithful understanding without exalting or putting too much weight on one particular stereotype. And then there are the modern stereotypes. You turn on any television show, you watch any sitcom, you watch any movie, and you discover that the moral and sexual revolution has infiltrated and transformed anything that smacks of traditional religion. And so as a result, manhood and womanhood have been redefined and recast. Hollywood, for example, regularly depicts men as being idiots and immature, in need of rescue by the more enlightened and discerning mother, wife, or girlfriend. And so media today is full of stereotypes, traditional or modern, many of which are not helpful. And then there are wrong models. Donald Trump is, in microcosm, what we've tolerated in cultural masculinity. Narcissism, vulgarity, bullying, dishonesty, misogyny, racism, and the list goes on. It's right that we shouldn't be surprised. It's been tolerated for so long. We're infiltrated with wrong stereotypes and wrong models and then wrong ideas. Our society questions everything and accepts everything. Of course, accept absolute truth, of course, right? Everything is accepted except that idea. And consequently, we're encouraged towards self-discovery. And there's no standard absolute structure that ought to shape each one of us. And so our contemporary homes and our secular media is driving us away from our foundation, from our blueprint, from our design. And society and our homes and our churches are disintegrating round about us. I think there's a third cause that is trashing biblical design, and it's this: feminized spirituality. Feminized spirituality. In the kind of Christian circles in which I've grown up, it's been a talking point now for the better part of 20 years that most of the spiritual leadership seems to be coming from the women. Culture encourages men, after all, to embrace their feminine side, right? Mine is named Dawn, right? Culture skews that aspect of a feminine side and instead says that we ought to be discovering it within ourselves. And so churches have become dominated by apathetic men and ruling women. And then lastly, number four, there's cultural dynamics at play. It used to be that in the way people grew up, there was a struggle for survival that turned boys into men. Adolescence wasn't even a term. You went from childhood into adulthood. Adolescence has been really invented as culture has shifted away from that struggle for survival. Perhaps you've seen this last week, a video going around Facebook, this satirical video of Millennial International. You can sponsor millennials. And it's a parody off of the reality that so many millennials finding themselves washed out and washed up, living at home, not able to get a job. And so for the low, low price of $2,900 a month, you can support a millennial. Indeed, culture has changed so much over the last several decades that there's no longer this real struggle. And so cultural dynamics, feminized spirituality, contemporary homes in which dads are absent, the list goes on. So many factors are corroding us and removing us from this blueprint, this design, that when rediscovered and re-pursued will lead to fruitfulness and flourishing. How we need to return to this blueprint for manhood. God's design was inherent in creation. It was broken at the fall. It's being trampled on in our contemporary culture, but is being redeemed by those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so tonight we want to recover an awareness of God's design and recommit ourselves to pursuing it in our own lives. Now, as we work through this, we're going to discover that God's design is indeed an ideal standard. And there's going to be many places at which even the most man among men in this room tonight will recognize, I fall woefully short indeed. But let's be careful not to lower the standard. Let's be careful not to rob this ideal standard of where God has set it. Instead, by insistently and dependently striving to attain it, we bring glory to God and good to those around us. So guys, let us act like men. And let us go back to our roots and allow God's Spirit to teach us from His blueprint of what it means to be a true man. We're going to look at it under 4 points tonight. Your first gray heading is this. Let's consider first our essence, our essence. We've got the blueprints in front of us. When God designed man, what was He designing? Well, in our essence, we are this, a created being. In our essence, man is a created being. Now, many of us like to appear impenetrable, right? We like to come across as macho and confident. But we recognize, maybe I'm the only one here tonight, but oftentimes that air of confidence is merely masking a fair amount of insecurity. The first feature of biblical manhood offers inherent value and subsequent confidence for each one of us. In a day and age in which value and dignity is being robbed from men, this text infuses it back into us by way of our design. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The multiple fractures and breakdowns in society today can be traced, I believe, in large part back to the embracing of naturalism as an explanation of origin. As soon as you take away divine design, as soon as you take away the idea of creation in the image of God, you rob life and thus all of its extensions, manhood, womanhood, work, the rest, you rob it of any kind of meaning. Now, inescapable questions and about these and many other matters still universally exist. Even though society has robbed meaning from life, all of us sense there's something more. Because after all, like Solomon wrote, God has set eternity in our hearts. We can rewrite the beginning of the story however we want, and yet our own personal experience and sense of longing reveals to us that the rewriting of the story doesn't change it one bit. This is not all there is. But in willful ignorance, we've rewritten our own story, and in such self-deception, only darkness abounds. And it's our families and our culture that is experiencing that. When we deny the Creator, we devalue our own creation. And so the blueprint starts here. Men, you've been created in the image of God. After His likeness, He created him. We were made by God in His image. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are lots of different ideas out there, and three in particular. One holds to a structural view, or a relational view, or a functional view. And rather than going through each one of those, I think there's a helpful illustration provided by one author in a book on biblical manhood and womanhood, which, by the way, at the end of your notes, I think is referenced there for you. Two particular books that I drew heavily on in this were that one edited by Wayne Grudem on biblical manhood and womanhood. And then this one entitled The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. And he spends a significant amount of the book just back in Genesis considering our design. An excellent book. And then he really applies it especially to marriage. And so you married guys will find it helpful. There's a chapter on friendship. There's a chapter on church and how these ideas of our design ought to affect the way we men interact with all of our relationships. Wayne Grudem, as he edits that book, Bruce Ware authors the particular chapter in which he offers this explanation of the image of God. I think it's there in your notes for you. The image of God is at heart God's making us His representations, images of God, in order that we might represent Him, imaging God, in carrying out His will. So we are images who image God. We are representations in order to be representatives. There's three ideas that I think are really wrapped up here in this concept. First, we reflect God. We reflect God. We are the representation of God. Remember, God so frequently condemns making images of him. Why? Because he made them. We're not supposed to make images of God because it would be a flawed image. He made his image and perfectly placed it in man. We reflect God. In this sense, those aspects of our personhood are reflecting what is discovered in God. Intellect, will, emotion, morality, spirit. Unlike the rest of creation, God formed us and breathed into us the breath of life. And so we are set apart in this sense. We reflect God. We're the representation of God. Don't make images of him. We are the images of him. Number two, we relate to God. We have a relationship with God. In a mystery, Scripture teaches that God is three in one. One essence, three persons. This is the Trinity or the triune nature of God. And similarly, matching that duality, that triune aspect in one essence, he created plurality in singularity. One humanity and two genders. And in that likeness, in that parallel relationship, we have the capacity now to seek God, to know God, to love God, to fellowship with God. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3 of God coming to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. As his image bearers, they were created uniquely to relate to God. And then thirdly, to represent God. This is where the text immediately takes us in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let him have dominion. We represent God. God connects image with responsibility. Because they were his representation, they were to be his representatives. And so to mankind, God would grant vice regency over the planet, in which we would exercise stewardship and dominion in service of our Creator. This is what the image of God in man means. We have been made to reflect God as his image. We are able to relate to God. And we represent God. Now, why spend so much time here? Why is this point so foundational, especially in a culture that has corrupted the idea of what masculinity and manhood looks like? Well, I put at least four suggestions for you there. How does this help restore to us an understanding of our design? Well, first, it gives us back a sense of value and dignity that society and our own flesh corrupts. We've already considered the way that society robs value and dignity of men today, but sometimes you do it to yourself. For we turn from worshiping the Creator to worshiping creatures. We find ourselves filled with shame and guilt, robbing ourselves of dignity and value because of the illicit pleasures that we find ourselves wrapped up in as we worship the creature over the Creator. We rob ourselves and find ourselves pillowing our head at night in shame and guilt. And when we unwrap the design, we're reminded, nonetheless, I've been created in the image of God. Second, by emphasizing the nobility of representing God, it invests life with meaning. It's not a series of accidents. Life isn't just the summary of a bunch of mutations. Life was carefully crafted, purposefully designed by God. It invests life with meaning now, and it motivates us to throw ourselves into our responsibilities. You were designed to work, as we'll see later. Work wasn't a result of the curse. Work was a part of creation. And so recognizing that work and the image of God is part of our design motivates us to throw ourselves into our responsibilities. Third, whereas naturalism determines that it really doesn't matter what kind of a man you are, or friend, or husband, or father, our created status instead affirms that this is extremely important. For in our character and our relationships, we do nothing less than reflect God, relate to him, and represent him. Did you catch that? We do nothing less. Friends, you were engaged undoubtedly in many things today. And in many things, it's quite likely today that you are ungodly. Not wicked and debased, but ungodly. Without God. Simply without any recognition of God today. Oh, we do it all the time, right? We bow our head thanking him for lunch and we realize this is the first time I've thought of you today. In spite of that, you did nothing less today than reflect God, represent God, and relate to God. For you are his image bearer. Fourth, Christian men realize that while all men carry God's image in some measure, we carry it in greater measure and are called to spend our lives increasing that measure. The image of God in man many different terms are going to be used, was bent, was broken, was marred in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve defied God's command, they were expelled from the garden. The curse demonstrated that something had gone horribly wrong. And so when we begin to page forward through our Bible, we begin to read language that is reminiscent of Genesis 1 and 2. A new creation, a recreation, which according to Romans chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 3 centers on this, the restoration of the image of God within us. And so we come to Revelation 21 and 22, and we read language that sounds exactly like Genesis 1 and 2. A garden and a river and the tree of life. God is working to restore his bent and broken and marred image. And in us as believers, he's doing that first. We're the first fruits of it. Why is this point so foundational? Well, for so many reasons, this is where we must start. Because if we don't get this, then we won't be motivated to continue reading. But brothers, men, we've been made in the image of God. And no matter what the demographics say about our home today, no matter what the television shows are saying, no matter how you and I are embattling it in our own lusts, we are the representation of God, the representatives of God. We relate to God. This is an honorable design indeed. And so Bruce Ware again summarizes the practical applications. To be what we should be in order to do what we should do is God's task for all of us. And this reflects our being made in the image of God. So we roll open the blueprints. In a culture that has totally marginalized men, we gather together, roll out the blueprints and say, God, what did you intend for us? First, regarding our essence, we're created beings. But that's not where Genesis ends. It continues and suggests a second point of our blueprint, which is this. Related to our distinction as men and not women. What is this distinction? Man is a gendered being. A gendered being. Again, my how relevant the first few chapters of Genesis are to so many cultural conversations today. Man is a gendered being. We discover now a second detail in Genesis 1. We've already highlighted it. That in this one humanity, two genders were created. And so we learn quite simply, men, that we are men and not women. And that's very necessary for us to consider. In a day and age in which gender is being absolutely erased, it's fluid, it's in flux. In fact, there's so many complications to this that the transgender movement and the feminist movement now find themselves at odds because they have conflicting idea of what gender is. Well, we don't. Because we discover that when God created man, humanity, he created him in two genders, male and female. God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So he created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Beginning as early as Genesis 1 and consistently taught throughout the scriptures are two truths about this gendered dualism. First of all, man is equal in value with a woman. Man is equal in value with a woman. After all, we've already seen here that they both equally share the image of God. In the image of God created he him, mankind, male and female. He created them. We both share the image of God. We're both given responsibility from God. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Both genders have been given equal responsibility from God, and both have equal standing in the redemption of Christ. And so Peter will write in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, speaking to husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, because she is heir and heir with you of the grace of life. male and female, equally blessed in the first creation and equally blessed in the second creation. And so from cover to cover, the biblical worldview is consistent. Man is equal in value with woman. But there's a second truth about this gender dualism, and it's this: man is complementary in role to woman. He is complementary in role to woman. Ware explains it this way, and I appreciate how simple he is in his logic, right? While man is fully human, male is also male, not female. Okay? While female is fully human, female is also female, not male. That is, while God did intend to create male and female as equal in their essential nature as humans, he also intended to make them different expressions of that essential nature, as male and female reflect different ways, as it were, of being human. And that simple truth that we take for granted is being eradicated in society today. So again, we take our cues from the blueprint and we recognize that there is unity, there is equality, there's one mankind, but there is distinction, there is difference in these two genders. Now, the illustration breaks down if pressed too far, but I think we could perhaps use this helpful illustration. We could equate women with china dishes and men with standard dishware. After all, it's an image that's even suggested to us in 1 Peter chapter 3, because it tells husbands to dwell with your wife according to knowledge as the weaker vessel. Is that talking about value, dignity, worth? No, to the contrary, this illustration helps. Women are like china dishes. Men are like standard dishware. Are they of equal value? I think we'd have to answer yes, right? For although china may cost more and have increased economic value, the standard dishware is used more and has practical value. So we have a china cabinet at home, right? And the china doesn't get washed in the dishwasher. It gets hand washed in the sink. The kids never touch it, right? And it goes back in the china cabinet and it's on display. Does that have value? Absolutely. When you walk into our living room, you sense the value. It's in display there in the china cabinet. What about a dish that we pull out every day for every meal out of the cabinet up above the kitchen sink, right? Well, when you drop and break that, it hurts just as much. This is something that has economic value that you're using on a constant basis. And therein is the difference in role discovered as well. Equal value, but complementary role. Now, Scripture is going to flesh this out in at least three relationships. This created gender distinction, equal value, differing roles in letter A society, in society. Genesis 1:28, both are commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. But then in Genesis 2 verse 15, we have, it's almost like in a laboratory where you're looking under a microscope and you twist it and zoom in. So Genesis chapter 1 is a picture of the week of creation from 30,000 feet up in the air. And then Genesis chapter 2 is where you take the lens and you twist it and you zoom in on the creation of Adam and Eve in particular. And as we zoom in, we discover Adam being created first. We didn't have that detail in chapter 1. Male and female created he them, and it's left at that. But now when we zoom in, we discover that there was a chronology here, that first God created man, and Genesis 2:15, he put man, Adam, in the garden to work it and keep it. So yes, chapter 1, verse 28, to both he would say, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But chronologically in chapter 2, he creates man, he puts him in the garden with this job description, work it and keep it. Scripture indicates that man was to lead in this role, representing the Lord his God as Lord of the garden. And unto him was given the important task of what? What happens next? He's put in the garden. It's not good that man be alone. So God did what? He created the animals, brought them to Adam. And what did Adam do? As Lord of the garden, he what? He called them. He named them. Unto him was given that task. And in complementary fashion, the woman was created to be Adam's what? Helper, help meet for him in this divinely assigned dominion mandate. So both are given responsibility in this dominion mandate, but in the chronology and the tasking that was given to Adam, we discover these complementary roles, even in society. Let her be in the home. In the home. In their equal value and marital unity, the husband and wife should be an essential partnership with each other. And yet, in spite of the cultural rebellion against it, Scripture fleshes out that partnership by demonstrating that they each have differing and complementary roles. Partnership is the right term, but in that partnership, there's complementary roles. To the husband, he's given the role of headship, and for the wife, he's ordained the role of submission. Now, these roles can be terribly distorted, and their very abuse has often contributed to reactions against them. Husbands can become wimps or tyrants. Wives can become doormats or usurpers. Abuses are often known. The seemingly elusive balance, then, is somewhere in the middle, but we can be sure that it's there. Okay? We obviously find ourselves in a day and age in which these kind of discussions are radically countercultural. To talk about gender, let alone complementary roles in those gender, let alone complementary roles for those genders in the home, radical. And indeed, our society in part has been bitten by the abuses of these things and are reacting to it. But we can be sure that the right balance is there. How do we know that? Well, at the end of the creation week, after the formation of a gendered humanity, male and female, including their equal value and complementary roles in society and marriage, after all that, do you remember what chapter 1 ends with? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then we just have to believe that. That while we in our sin and society in its corruption takes these roles and abuses them, God designed a unified humanity, a gendered division, complementary roles, and saw it good. And so instead of questioning, we should seek to understand and to practice the goodness of these roles. In the New Testament especially, men are taught how to do that. We're taught to be humble and loving leaders. Not tyrants, not wimps. Humble and loving leaders. Wives are encouraged to be intelligent and joyful helpers. Not usurpers, but not doormats. And so in this gender duality, men and women are given a clear blueprint for their home. In society, in their home, and lastly in the church, these unique and yet complementary roles are obvious. In the corporate assembly, the New Testament restricts some governing and teaching roles to men while affirming the mutually beneficial ministry and practice of gifts for all genders. And so Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and following are going to highlight on this fact that we're all a body together. Men and women together ought to be employing their gifts for the service of one another. Now, applying all of this just to men tonight, we're able to clearly discern that in regards to our blueprint, both the feminist left and the masculine right are equally egregious. The feminist left emasculates men. The masculine right produces violent and abusive men. And both are equally egregious. As we already suggested, the beauty of God's blueprint lies in the middle balance. And when we bow to God's word, we can both learn it and practice it. And that is important because man is a gendered being with specific and unique God-ordained roles and responsibilities. And that leads us to our third point. This third point in this blueprint. Regarding our essence, men, we're created beings in the image of God. Regarding our distinction, we're a gendered being. We are men, not women. That leads us to our purpose then. We are a representative being. We are a representative being. Remember the third component of the image of God in man? We reflect God, we relate to God, and we represent God. We have responsibility from God. Having created man in his image, he appointed him as vice regent over creation. commanding him to be a fruitful Lord. Look at Genesis 1:28 again. Fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Lord, and subdue it and have dominion over it. That responsibility is then given a specific and universal job description for the man. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, this was before the creation of the woman, and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. So, fruitful Lord, that's your overarching title. Here's your job description, male. Work it and keep it. Phillips observes in his book, The Masculine Mandate, it seems that God was using these two complementary terms to indicate the package of attitudes and behaviors that would constitute manhood as he intends it to function. So let's look at these in turn. Number one, to work and keep it. Regardless of your occupation, regardless of your marital status, regardless of your economic standing, this is God's job description for you men, to work and to keep. Number one, to work. I'll give you the other two blanks here in a moment. Phillips explains this task this way. He says, to work is to labor to make things grow. He uses these synonyms to flesh it out. Nurturing, cultivating, tending, building up, guiding, ruling. These are synonymous with this overarching idea of work. Now, in the immediate context, such work was agricultural and would have involved planting, digging, watering, pruning, harvesting. His goal in all of this was to accomplish something good and growing. Now, not all men are called to work as gardeners. We begin to find that as early as Genesis, 10, right? As people begin to work now with metals and become builders of cities. Not all men are called to work as gardeners, but we are all called to work in whatever field God has given to us. We're to be planters and builders and growers. A man's working life is to be spent accomplishing things. We should be using our gifts and our talents and our experiences to succeed in worthwhile causes. We're supposed to work. And so your two blanks there next to number one to flesh this idea out, we're supposed to cultivate as a servant. We're supposed to step into this world and with a spade, cultivate it, serve it, nourish it. Now this calling can be accomplished through a vast array of occupations and endeavors. But we must also remember that our garden, guys, includes not merely things, but people. And that's going to become an increasing emphasis throughout the rest of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, in the Great Commission. Our garden is not just things, but people. And so, guys, our work of building and cultivating and nurturing should be applied to the hearts of the people placed in our sphere. Phillips writes this, it's beautiful. A man's fingers should be accustomed to working in the soil of the human heart. The hearts of those he serves and loves, that he might accomplish some of the most valuable and important work of his life. You have a sphere of individuals set before you, men. You're supposed to be working in their lives. It is at this point of application that we discover another way in which the blueprint of biblical manhood is so contrary to our contemporary culture. Society tells us that women are to be the main nurturers, right? They, after all, are the rescuers that help the guys out when we blunder into something. And yet, isn't it interesting that as early as Genesis 1 and 2, we're discovering that God's job description puts the primary calling of building and nurturing upon men? That is why the absent father epidemic is so tragic and so damaging today. Now, a helpful biblical metaphor for this responsibility is shepherd. Shepherd. Now, fortunately, while we're somewhat removed from, many of us anyways, from a farming lifestyle, we're at least acquainted with it enough that that image still has some beautiful meaning to us. But if we need it to be fleshed out even more, we only really need to turn to Psalm 23. And this model of shepherd becomes a really beautiful a prototype of what men who work, who cultivate, who nurture lives ought to be doing. In Psalm 23, we simply take our cues from the perfect man, from the great shepherd. And what do we discover there? We discover that we ought to be caring for the physical needs of those in our charge. And so the sheep says of his shepherd, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Well, in the arid, dry, rocky, barren Judean wilderness, green pastures were a must for the survival of the sheep, as were still waters. When your majority of your composite makeup is wool, you don't want to go near the tumultuous river. You want still waters so that you don't endanger your life. And the sheep says, "He leads me beside still waters and green pastures. He takes care of my physical needs." The sheep continues in verse 3 and he says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And so men as shepherds, nurturing and cultivating the lives of people in our care, we ought to be ministering to physical needs and to spiritual needs and to emotional needs. Remember verses 4 and 5? "Yea, in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "Because thou art with me." That's convicting to take that out of the context of a human sheep for his heavenly shepherd and to put it into our relationships. Men, can your wives say about you when they go through the valley of the shadow of death that they don't have to fear evil because you are with them? Single guys, can your sisters at Colonial say, "When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm refreshed to know that my brother is with me there"? As workers, as cultivators, nurturers, as shepherds involved in people's lives, this becomes a wonderful model. Can those in your care say Psalm 23 about you? So for example, could my wife say, "Keith is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Could yours? What about your kids? What about your siblings? Are you serving and shepherding and nurturing? Phillips again notes this: "It is the male arm around the shoulder or pat on the back that God allows to have the quickest access to the heart of a child or employee. Men who are seeking to live out the masculine mandate will be nurturers. He put man in the garden to work it." And number two, to keep it. To keep it. This is the second and related responsibility of God's job description for us men. As the prototype, God put the first man, Adam, in the garden to work it and keep it. Again, Phillips offers a definition. He says to keep is to protect and to sustain progress already achieved. It's guarding, keeping safe, watching over, caring for, maintaining. So if the tool of the first task is a spade, the instrument for this task is a sword. We're to defend, to protect, to guard things, both things and people. And so your blanks there are: to keep means to protect as a leader. Now we come to the forefront. We put ourselves on the line to protect those in our care. God repeatedly uses this same word to describe his role toward us. And in so doing, he again becomes our model. Guys, flip forward to Psalm 121. If Psalm 23 was a helpful model for us to use to both evaluate ourselves and to give ourselves a model for what it means to be a worker in the lives of people around about us, then Psalm 121, which employs this same word, keep, becomes a really good God-given model for what it looks like when men protect and defend and guard. Look at Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Again, can your church family say it about you? "I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come from?" My help came from you. Can your kids say that about you? Can your wife affirm that about you? God goes on here. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber.
Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He'll keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So, brother, are you keeping those around you so that they could express these same sentiments about you? Now, no one's suggesting that we're supposed to usurp God's authority here. But we are supposed to be the instruments through which he works and through whom he keeps. So again, could your children, your wife, your coworkers, could your siblings, your friends, your church family affirm your commitment to this keeping role? Could they essentially say Psalm 23 about you and Psalm 121 of you? May I go a step further and suggest even more of a specific application? Brother, if your life is consumed by self-indulgence in pornography, video games, and other distractions, then you are not even keeping your own soul, let alone those in your care, especially your sisters. Instead, you're wielding a sword to their own demise. Phillips asserts, to be a man is to stand up and to be counted when there's danger or other evil. God does not desire for men to stand by idly and allow harm or permit wickedness to exert itself. Rather, we are called upon to keep others safe. Do you take that calling seriously? Or like Cain, two chapters later, having his dad be able to so personally relate what it was like to be placed in the garden with this very clear job description to work and keep it, the next generation forgot that he was supposed to be his brother's keeper. Man, this is our job description. This is our blueprint. We are representatives of God in whatever garden and field he's placed you to be a worker and a keeper of things and of lives. Leads us to the last point, which is our context. The context is this. Man is a relational being. Man is a relational being. Perhaps you've read John Eldridge's popular book, Wild at Heart. It's one of the best sellers as far as literature on manhood goes. But what he does there is actually something that doesn't reflect Genesis 1 very correctly at all. He suggests that man was formed outside of the garden, which the text is somewhat nebulous on. And so he sees man outside of the garden as being representing wildness and adventure. And you need to discover your own path. And he totally overlooks the fact that although man might have been created outside of the garden, where did God put him? In the garden. What was the garden? The garden was a place of covenantal relationships and obligations. The garden was not a place of wild self-discovery. Instead, it provided a context of duties and responsibilities which man was to act out in his God-given purpose. Now, not every man experiences the same relationships, but God's word normalizes at least four that provide a context for his dignified, distinct purpose of working and keeping. Your garden includes at least, number one, being a godly man. In regards to being a godly man, each one of us is confronted with our need to be cultivating and guarding our relationship with the Lord. We'll address this more specifically in our next session, but suffice it to say now that if this relationship is decaying, the others will be damaged too. We can't restore someone else's soul if we're not restoring ours in the presence of God. In this garden of covenantal relationships and duties, another relationship is normalized. It's this, number two, loving husband. Loving husband. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and Genesis 2, 18 through 24 suggest that generally speaking, this is God's will for man. Phillips puts it this way, by God's design, as seen in Genesis 2, a man is completed by a woman, and not just any woman, but by a wife. Now, in light of this, let me address single guys for a minute. While 1 Corinthians 7 affirms that the state of singleness may be God's gift to you, Genesis 2 provides the normative truth. It is not good that man should be alone, verse 18.
So guys, don't fear marriage. Don't despise it. Don't unnecessarily delay it. And certainly, do not replace it with helpers that are not fit for you, like pornography and video games and sports obsessions and the like. You know that there is not found there a helper fit for you. Instead, in direct contrast with such self-indulgent, unfit helpers is God's blueprint. Guys, especially if you're embattled by lust, what is God's counsel to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, for it's better to marry than to burn. So single guys, you need to consider prayerfully God's design, his blueprint for biblical manhood, and prayerfully talk with him about its implications in your own life. I don't know what his tailored plans are for you, right? He's the one that gives the gifts. We're not. I don't know what his tailored plans are for you, but I do know that in following his customized blueprint for you, will be better than determining your own. Okay. Now, you know, I don't usually go there, but we need to when we consider God's blueprint and recognizes what's normalized in Genesis 1 and what is reacted against in contemporary culture where marriage is increasingly pushed off. Guys, you really need to wrestle with this aspect of the blueprint and pray to God to make it clear. And I know many of you are. Married men, you need to recognize that your marriage is the first and foremost relational context in which you should be working and keeping. And it's easy to become the second or third or fourth or fifth. No, you and I must cleave to our spouse as her nurturer and her defender, serving and leading her as God has designed us to do. Man was placed in the garden in this context of obligations and relationships to be a godly man, cultivating a relationship with God, restoring his soul in the presence of his God. A loving husband, number three, a good or a caring father. Ephesians 6:4 speaks plainly and pointedly to this matter. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So men, our children are a fertile and raw garden, entrusted to us by God for us to work and to keep. And against the current of the culture, may we be known as family men. And then fourthly, a faithful friend. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Guys, prove to be the exception to that. Be a faithful friend to those in your sphere, especially in your church. Don't come with the expectation of receiving. Come with the expectation of working and keeping, of cultivating the relationships around you. In Christ, whether you're married or single, you belong to a bigger family, a larger body. And so be a worker and a keeper in the lives of those around you. What a blueprint. It's a high and lofty calling. I can't believe that somebody would want to hijack this. This is a noble design for us, guys. We've studied God's blueprint for biblical manhood in Genesis 1 and 2, and we've discovered these four essential truths regarding our essence. We're a created being who reflects, relates to, and represents God. Regarding our distinction, we're a gendered being, equal in value with woman, but distinct in our role. And so regarding our role or purpose, we considered thirdly that we're a representative being, commissioned as men to work and to keep. In this context, fourthly, we're a relational being, applying our shepherding calling first and foremost to the people in our sphere. And so may God help us to act like men, fulfilling this design and being conformed to the image of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, so that those around us may flourish and be fruitful by the grace of God. Lord, thank you for what we've considered from this passage. Lord, this is an incredible design. What a noble calling. What a beautiful blueprint. Father, help us as guys to not take our cues from the stereotypes and models and ideas of our culture. May we not be waylaid by the apathy and self-indulgence of our flesh, but may your Holy Spirit work within our hearts tonight an inspired commitment that says, yes, I will adhere to this design. by the grace of God, I will follow in the footsteps of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. I will shepherd and defend those round about me. I will not contribute to the deterioration of my family, my society, and my church. But I will be a bedrock in the foundation. Lord, thank you for your creation and calling of each one of us. And now we beg of you that you who have called us would be faithful to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.